Seriously, guys, I'm Jim, and my friends make fun of me. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks for being here to hang out with us and sing with us and think about Scripture with us and worship Jesus. If you are visiting, especially great to have you. If you have any questions about life here at Fellowship, you can go out these doors to my left to the Welcome Center out in the Commons area, and they can help you with big life questions and anything you need to know. If you are a member or a regular here, great to see you guys as well. You can go out the back doors to my right and go by next steps to think about what your next step here is here at Fellowship Greenville. Oh yeah, and if you're watching on Facebook, great to see you guys. Now, that was pretty great. That was a great video. Chandler did an excellent job, and my feelings weren't hurt. I was actually radically blessed by how stupid I am. So so here's the deal. Dang it, they cursed me. Look at you jerks. You guys are such jerks. So here's the deal. We are just a few weeks into a study on the book of Romans, the New Testament book of Romans, and the importance of this book in the history of Christianity. You can't overstate it. It's just been massive. In fact, Charlie's first sermon, he cited stuff by guys like Augustine and Luther and John Wesley and how this book radically changed their lives. And we are trusting God that its message will still be transformative and significant for us today. And then it will work in us things like faith and hope and love as we seek to follow Jesus more closely. Also, when we read a book like Romans, it's very important for us to remember that it was written by a specific guy to specific people at a specific time going through specific things. It's not just a random, like, ideas free-floating that we call the Bible. Paul wrote this in a very specific cultural circumstance. Charlie gave a great illustration of this a few weeks back. It's basically like we're listening to one side of a phone conversation. So if you're driving with somebody and they're on the phone, and you only hear one part of that conversation, you can piece stuff together. Oh, that's what's going on in that person's life and in their relationship with the person on the phone. That's basically what we have with Romans. It's one side of a phone call, the Apostle Paul, to the church at Rome. And when he wrote this letter, there were some pretty tangible and palatable theological and social and political and even racial tensions that Paul is writing to address. In the late 40s of the first century, the Roman Emperor Claudius was kind of done with the Jews for a while, so he kicked all the Jews out of Rome, and that included Jewish Christians. And then a few years later, Nero came to town, and he let the Jews back in, including Jewish Christians. But for that little span, as the church in Rome grew, it was made up primarily of Gentile Christians, and they began to think about their faith in really specific and certain ways. So sorry, this is really psychological, it has to be. So when the Jewish Christians come back and they see things going on a little bit different in the church, that's what Paul's writing to address, because there's some fragilities there because things got a little bit weird. For example, some of the Jews, they kind of wanted to do their old practices, the Old Testament kind of laws a little bit, but they're like, no, we still want to do them, but we want to see them in light of Jesus, like you're supposed to when you read the Bible. But then Gentile Christians were like, no, we don't have to do all that because Jesus fulfilled all that stuff, especially stuff like circumcision. Am I right? Amen? Go, we're on team Gentile for this one, right? Like, we don't have to do that because Jesus fulfilled that stuff. And politically speaking, a lot of these Gentile Christians were like, you know, loyalty to Caesar, loyalty to Caesar is part of the deal. Like, it's vital to life. And some of the Jewish Christians thought, no, man, Rome is like this big enemy from which God is going to deliver his people, and that's us. So there were political things going on, and even racially speaking, for some of these Jewish Christians, they show up back at this church in Rome after Nero lets them back, and they're like, they would never voice it, but they would kind of be like, you know, I think we deserve a little bit more special treatment, because doesn't Romans 1:16 say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and salvation, to the Jew first? I mean, that's got to mean something, right? So there were these little fragilities and tensions in the church at Rome that Paul is writing to address. And further, historians say that the church in Rome, this is a fun fact, had about, you ready? Just about 150-ish people in it. And they say no less than 120, no more than 180. So around 150 people in the church at Rome the time when Paul wrote this letter. Which means these aren't squabbles that you can remain silent on Facebook or like on Twitter. You can't just be like, okay, no. Because 150 people means everybody knows you and your mama, and everybody knows what you think about everything. So Paul is writing and he knows about these tensions and these fragilities. Needless to say, the church at Rome was due for a fresh reminder of the gospel of Jesus. They were due for a reminder of how the gospel makes us right and keeps us right with God. Why, though? Because these realities, the gospel, they are not only humbling and personally transformative, but they are corporately unifying, and that's part of what Paul is after in Romans. And we get to think his thoughts along with him this morning in Romans chapter 1. So you have a copy of, if you have a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and get there. Romans chapter 1. And we'll get there in just a few minutes. Now, as you are flipping or scrolling there, I want us to brainstorm about something for just a couple minutes. And it might not be too fun, but here's what I want us to think about. I just want us to think about anger for just a few minutes. I want us to think about anger. Now, if you were here in July to hear Charlie's sermon in our Gospel Fluency series on anger, what you need to do, hopefully you have the brain power to do this, is just cut and paste everything he said and just Control X, Control V right here. Like, paste it right here, because it was such a good meditation on Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, who also wrote Romans, says, be angry and do not sin. If you missed that message, please go listen to it. It was incredible. Even think about this. Be angry and do not sin. Now, that seems to imply that you can have a justified sense of anger. Paul seems to be indicating that it's actually possible to be angry and it not go to sin. Now, there's some way in which I can only speak for Jim on this. And when I get angry, I feel like most of the time it like sprints to sin. Like, don't pass go, don't collect $200, sin. Like, that's for me, and I'm praying for God's peace about those things in my own heart and in my own mind. Because, here's the deal, for it to be a righteous kind of anger, it has to be married somehow to self-control, and that's really hard, okay? It's really hard. So sorry. Think about this, though. Think about this. Think about a time in the past couple weeks when you have been upset. So let's just say you disagreed with a fellow employee and you couldn't get over it. Like, it wouldn't get out of your mind. Like, you tried to sleep on it. You took extra Benadryl. You were like, no, I'm going to let this thing get out of my head. But you couldn't. The next day, you couldn't leave it alone. And your disagreement got to the place where you had to vocalize your frustration with this person. Now, here's what you need to do. You might have that situation in your brain, and you'll be like, but I was right. I'm not talking about whether or not you're right. That's a different discussion. I'm talking about how you handled it. Were self-control and anger working together for you in that situation? Were they? Again, I can only speak for me a little bit on this. Or you have asked your husband so kindly to do something that he has neglected. I know that this scenario is very rare, but You've asked him so sweetly and so kindly several times, could you please do this? Or you have asked your kids several times, hey, could you just chill out through gritted teeth and a smile on your face? Could you just chill out for 10 minutes? Like, you've done these things, you've asked these. Again, it's not whether or not you're right or wrong. You're mom or you're dad, so you are likely right about that situation. The issue is, did your anger and frustration work with, were they married to, patience and self-control somehow? We just tend to think that anger is justified because of content only, and that's actually wrong, you know, that you're right about the subject. Anger can only be righteous if it's employed with things like patience and self-control. And I feel you. This is like slippery and elusive. It's like the unicorn of wedded virtues. Like, you just can't get your hands on this thing. But here's what I believe. I believe that it's actually still possible. And I believe that for several reasons, but the simplest reason is that in the Bible, we see God's anger, okay? And it's never capricious or emotional or whiny, but it is always married to patience and self-control and just. It always is. Like the description of God that we read about in Exodus 34 in the spring, that he is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's the point, that God's righteous disposition towards injustice is wedded to a holy and divine patience. And in our text this morning, it talks about God's wrath. And in Greek, the word for wrath is the same word for anger. And like Parker said last week, he was totally spot on. There's a lot of baggage that comes with this idea of God's wrath or God's anger. Like wild-eyed, hellfire, damnation preachers that would rather scare you into heaven than actually see you fall in love with Jesus. That's not the picture of God's wrath in the Bible at all. Now, the picture of God's wrath in the Bible, it actually, God's anger in the Bible, this might sound strange on the surface, it's kind of funny to begin with, and here's what I mean. The idea of anger in a Jewish worldview is actually about breathing through your nose. It's actually about how big your nostrils are, so that's pretty weird. Anger and wrath in the Bible is about how big is your nose. And it's weird, right? But if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. If my lovely little four-year-old ninja princess, Anna Jubilee, if she's upset or she's mad or she's frustrated about something, I usually try to kneel down in front of her and hold her hand and say, hey, sweetie, let's take a deep breath. Daddy's going to take a deep breath. But, Ruthie, you ready? Like, I take a deep breath, and usually we have to do 3 or 4 or 12 of them. And that usually helps with the patience thing a little bit. But think about it. What if you had really huge nostrils and you could take really deep breaths? And taking really deep breaths means that you have a really big nose, which means you have really big patience, right? So the picture of God's anger and wrath in the scriptures is that he has a huge nose with wide open nostrils. And that means that his anger is always mixed with his patience. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's the picture of God's anger and wrath in the Bible. Now, the Bible does speak about a day when that deep breath, that great divine inhale and exhale of patient justice will be over. Paul calls that elsewhere the wrath that is to come. But that's not the wrath that he's talking about in Romans 1. He's talking about a wrath in Romans 1 that's revealed now. The wrath of God is revealed right now, today. Not an eternal wrath, but a temporal wrath. It is a reminder of what is coming. And so very similar to last week, we need to ask questions like, why does Paul, if he wants to be so boldly unashamed of the gospel of Jesus, why does he start with this idea of anger and wrath? How does this idea of God's anger and wrath serve the saving and unifying power of the gospel that we see and understand in Romans? And how in the world does like a big-nosed, angry God have anything to do with the way you live? Like you have to ask these questions and think about them well as you dive into the text that's in front of us today. And I think that if we take our time here, we can be humbled but also encouraged and find some answers to these questions. So our passage today is Romans 1, 18 through 32. But to kind of get a little bit of momentum here, we're going to start in verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. Romans 1, 16 through 32 is what we will read. And this is a lot, and this is dense, but I think if we take it in one fell swoop here, I think we'll see the big picture well. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 32. Here we go. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. So sorry. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshipped and they served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips and slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. This is God's word. Now, this is thick. This is tough. And before we wade into some of the details of the thickness, I just want to do a quick reminder of where Paul is going with all of this. What is the trajectory of what he's doing here in Romans 1, 18 to 32? This past March, I got to knock something off the bucket list. I was able to go to March Madness, which is the yearly huge college basketball tournament. Downtown Greenville hosted it this year. I was with my good friend Stephen Whitaker and Silas Forster, and it was a blast. And it was not only fun because I got to cross off the bucket list, but I also got to see my Gamecocks play. I didn't just get to see my Gamecocks play. I got to see them win twice, and I didn't just get to see them win twice. I got to see them beat the Duke Blue Devils, which, if you're a Duke fan, much love. But here's the deal. I'm actually about to compliment you. Duke is like a dynasty school in basketball. They're always good. They're always competitive. They always win. And when we beat them, I may or may not have been shirtless in the Bilo Center. There were circulating rumors back in the spring about that. Not sure. But here's the funny thing about the game. The game before South Carolina Duke was actually North Carolina versus Arkansas, and North Carolina won. And all the North Carolina fans stayed and became South Carolina fans. And some of you know why. Because they hate Duke. Because they're rivals. So South Carolina inherited a few thousand fans, and I didn't hate that at all, right? I didn't. So that might be why we won. I don't know. But the point is, this is the perfect snapshot of a good old adage. Nothing unifies like a common enemy, right? You've heard that. Nothing unifies like a common enemy. Singer-songwriter Derek Webb has a lyric that helps me see what Paul is doing. He writes, "Nothing unifies like a common enemy, and we've got one, that's for sure. He may be living in your house. He may be raising up your kids. He may be sleeping with your wife. He might not look like you think." Do you see what he's doing? Your main enemy is not your team's rival. It's not your spouse. It's not your boss or fellow employees. Your main enemy is not even terrorism. Your main enemy is you. You are your main enemy, period. And Romans 1, 18 through 3:20 is a single and distinct literary section in which Paul lets his friends know that they should be unified under the banner that each one of them has a common enemy, and it is themselves. In fact, the last line of this whole section, 1:18 to 3:20, says, "So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be accountable before God." And Romans 5 goes so far to say that apart from God's love, we chose to be his enemies, deserving of his wrath. Or to use the first and last lines in our passage today, the wrath of God is revealed and we deserve to die. As you can feel, that is not explosive good news. That's not happy. But for Paul, it is unifying news that takes him to the good news. And that's part of what he's trying to do. Paul's main point in the passage this morning is that humanity's rebellion against God has made us deserving recipients of God's righteous anger. Now, just a little pastoral, like, personal aside here. Like, I want to sit with you at Starbucks and say this. Some people are like, "Man, I don't know how God can be a God of wrath. It's messed up. I don't know how he can be a God of wrath," especially if people say he can be a God of wrath and a God of love. And on one level, man, I get that, and I appreciate your honesty. And you wrestling with that and seeing that that's a strange tension. And if I'm 100% honest, I get there too, and I go, man, seminary degrees, like, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many books I've read. That, there's some friction there. That's tough. So on one level, I get that. Now, on another level altogether, here's what I want to say to people who think like that, to me sometimes. I want to go, there's a problem there, and that is that a lot of that thinking is just us trying to make God in our own image, our finitude, our mindset. He has to be what we think, which basically means he has to be like us, and he would be a joke of a God if that was the case. He has to play by our rules, and it is the apex of folly to think that God is just like you. I get it, dude. A lot of my anger is not married to self-control and patience, but I have no right, and you have no right to project your personal experience onto God and tell him what he has to be like. And so the better option is to open the Bible and go, even if I don't know how, I'm going to trust what the Bible teaches, that God is always perfectly just and holy, always perfectly loving, always perfectly angry, always perfectly gracious, and so much more. But here's the deal for Paul. Paul's question is not how those things work together. His question is, why is wrath revealed in Romans 1? Why is it revealed? And Parker hinted at this a little bit last week, and today we get to see the answer with a little bit wider lens. Here's why wrath is revealed. Because humanity has chosen the exact opposite of God's created design. Everything in the whole passage is the opposite of what it should be, of how God set stuff up in Genesis. Everything is defined by what it's not. I can't stand when pop culture does that. Well, I didn't vote for this guy. I don't pull for that team. I don't do this. I'm not. Just say what you are. In Romans 1, everything is defined by what it's not. Look at the verse. Look at 1:18. Wrath of God is revealed against heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. People suppress the truth. Now look at one of the last lines in the text. Look at verse 31. Faithless, heartless, ruthless. This whole passage is about the undoing of God's design in Eden, where he created us to happily reign with him and like him and for him over all creation. In Genesis 1, you know the specificities of our job description? It says that we were given dominion and rule over all the birds in the sky, over all the fish in the sea, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. That's what the Bible says. Look at Romans 1, verse 23. We have exchanged the glory and beauty of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We have chosen by our actions to completely and utterly unravel all good things that God has given us. Or in the words of verse 25, we have chosen to worship and serve creature over creator. Again, wrath is revealed because things aren't the way they should be. And things aren't the way they should be because we are hell-bent on undoing God's creation. In Paul's mind, that's why wrath is revealed. Because we're trying to unravel God's good created design. All right, now stop for a second. Look up here. Let me tell you a couple things that you should hate. There is a version of good Christian hatred. Romans 12:9, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Let me tell you some things that you should hate. You should hate sex trafficking. You should hate abortion. And you should hate racism. Let me tell you why you should hate those things. Because God made sex to be a gift. He made us to enjoy a multiple life, multiply life. And he made us to be unified. Therefore, you should hate trafficking and abortion. And you should hate racism. Now, my point is that deep down, we sort of want... Listen, we sort of kind of maybe want God to be wrathful just a little bit. Because if he has a righteous anger, it means that things like that don't get the final say. Now, I remember my brilliant agnostic brother-in-law one time telling me, man, I'm really jealous that you believe that one day justice will be served. He said, it'd be so great to believe that. And it is great to believe that. But there is a problem with that. There is a scary part of that. And here's the scary part of it. You and I, we are not innocent bystanders in the injustice of the world. We're not. We are complicit in it. I am my, you are your greatest enemy. And apart from God's lavish grace upon grace upon grace in Jesus, I keep the river of God's injustice flowing. And that is why wrath is revealed, because we have chosen to exchange God's good design for our own preferences and opinions. We have chosen created over creator. And this is specifically seen in the threefold repetition of the verb exchange in the heart of this passage. Look up on the screens, starting in verse 23. Verse 23. They exchanged, if we can get it on the screens, that'd be great. There we go. They exchanged the glory of God for images. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Verse 27. They exchanged natural relations for unnatural relations. Which means, an exchange means that once we beheld all of God's beauty and creation, we saw his divine power and majesty in what he made, and deep in our souls, we know that he is real and he is right, but we go, I'm going to trade all that for doing life how I want to do life. Now, there's a second big repeated idea in this passage, and it's that when we tell God we want our own way, and some weird divine somehow, he goes, all right, and he obliges. The three verses where it says exchange, 23, 25, 27, each verse following these has another repeated verb. Look at verse 24, the next screen here. God gave them over to the lusts of their heart. And then in 26, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. And then verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. So watch this. Here's the flow in Paul's mind. We've exchanged, given over. We've exchanged, given over. We've exchanged, given over. On this repeated idea, an old commentator says that this is a picture of God ceasing to hold the boat ashore as it is dragged away into the river. Now, I definitely understand that illustrations about God collapse at some point, but if I push this a little further, it's almost like we're in the boat yelling at God, let go, let go, let go. And because his just anger always works with his patience, he doesn't. But some way, this is a picture of him doing just that. Also, these three giving overs are also the three ways that the fruit of the tree is described in Genesis chapter 3. It was a delight to the eyes. It looked good for food. It was desirable to make one wise. And John, in his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 2, he writes that all that is in the world, same three here, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all three sets of three are parallel in biblical theology. In other words, in every single way imaginable, we have exchanged God's ways for ours, and God has granted our wishes, and therefore wrath is revealed. And probably the most frightening thing about this is that the primary evidence of God's wrath being presently revealed is that it's revealed, you ready, in people doing whatever they want. That's what the passage is saying. Read the passage. It's people doing whatever the heck they want, period. That's what the passage is teaching. It's not fire and brimstone. Wrath is revealed now and manifested in people living just their own desires with no restraint, awaiting the wrath that is to come. And that is numbing and terrifying and haunting. And there is a right gravitas to that that we need to feel. We need to feel the bad news for what it is so that we can see the good news for what it is. When I tuck my kids in bed at night, I will occasionally do a little catechism with them, and it kind of follows this train of thought. I mean, I don't drop bombs like this necessarily. I mean, they are 4 and 8, so don't worry. Catechism, if you don't know, catechism is a fun old word that just means teaching in Greek, and usually they come in the form of question and response. And this is the one I do for James and Anna Jubilee. Also, it has hand motions, most of which were made up on the spot, so you're about to see a grown man do a lot of spirit fingers, and for that I apologize. So here we go. This is the occasional Thompson Catechism with James and Anna Jubilee at night sometimes. I'll put it on the screen for you guys. Who is God? Three in one, Father, Spirit, Son. What does he do? He creates and he redeems. What did he create? Everything and you and me. Why did he create us? To glorify him and enjoy him forever. That's the spirit thing. I have no idea what to do there. To glorify, sorry, I'm so sorry. If you're a cheerleader, I apologize. So why did he create us? To glorify and enjoy him forever. That's all I got. How do we glorify him? By loving him and obeying him. Do we always love and obey him? No, we sin just like Adam and Eve. What is sin? Sin is disobeying God with our hands and our heart. What do we deserve because of sin? We deserve death apart from God forever. What did God do because of sin? God sent Jesus to take away our bad and give us his good. What's that called? And when they were really younger, they would say, "That's the gospel." And I would say, "Amen, bud." Now here's what you have to see. The gospel, the good news, is more glorious when you see it in light of the bad news. Romans 1 and question 8 in the catechisms are reminders of the bad news. And just like question 8 isn't the last one, Romans doesn't end after chapter 1. For Paul, when this long stretch ends, 1:18 to 3:20, the very next thing that he says is, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Manifested means revealed. And that's exactly what he says in 1:17 before he starts with the wrath of God is revealed. Meaning, the good news is better than the bad news is bad. The wrath revealed in 1:18 to 3:20 is squished on both sides by righteousness revealed. And if wrath is revealed because of an exchange that has happened in Romans 1, likewise, righteousness is revealed because of an exchange that has happened. Jesus exchanged himself for me and you. Romans 3, right when he finishes this section, Paul writes, "The righteousness of God has been manifested through faith in Jesus, for there is no distinction." Remember, he's going for unity. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Messiah Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." Stop. Holy smokes. Propitiation. What is that? Thanks for asking. This is so beautiful. Propitiation is an anger-pacifying sacrifice. It is a word about how Jesus stood in our place. And that means that all of our sin, all of the chaos in our souls, all of the death that we live in, all of the separation that we deserve, all of the loneliness that we're trapped in, all of the guilt and shame that weigh us down, all of our undoing of God's good creation design, Jesus took every bit of it upon himself at Calvary. He was exiled that we might be brought home. He is the way and the truth and the life that we have suppressed to death. He came to take away our bad and give us his good. What's that called? That's the gospel. And here's the deal. We are made right and we are kept right with God because of Jesus alone and nothing that you do or leave undone. And the way that we enter into and live in this forever friendship with God is by faith alone, by trusting God's plan in Jesus and not ours. That's good news. That's beautiful. We start by refusing our own way and swearing allegiance only to the way of Jesus. Now, if you're here and, I don't know, maybe you came with a neighbor or friend or family member this morning just to kind of shut them up because they've been asking so much. Or maybe you're like, you know what, I'm just going to give this Jesus, God, Christianity, faith thing another shot. And you're hearing all this and you go, man, I've never thought about it quite like that. And this is new for you, and you know that you are not in a relationship, a friendship with God because of Jesus. Nothing in the whole universe would make us happier than to talk with you and pray with you and let you believe and walk with you as you do that and talk to you about what life with Jesus is like. We would love for that to be the case if you don't have a relationship with God this morning. And we have a prayer team to my left in front of the stage after every service in both auditoriums that would love to pray with you and talk with you about what life with Jesus is like. Now, yes, I'd love to keep yelling and do the gospel good news thing. That's always fun. I love that. That's always fun. But here we have a question that we asked at the beginning. What does this have anything to do with the way that you live, right? Wrath of God is revealed, and we're undoing creation, and that's why wrath is revealed. See you at work on Tuesday. Like, how do we respond to these things? I've got several thoughts of how this passage and its trajectory should land on us as we seek to be faithful to and follow Jesus more closely. And you could probably add your own thoughts to this. In fact, I encourage you to do that in community group or whatnot. But here are just four suggested responses that make sense to me when we think about all this. Response number one, think regularly about your personal unworthiness. You might not find this in a lot of self-help books, but I think you'll find it in the Bible. Think regularly about your personal unworthiness. If you see yourself in Romans 1, and if you don't, you should. If you see yourself in Romans 1, then you cannot come before God presumptuously. It will force you to come before God humbly, with empty and open hands, and totally dependent. Do you live like that? Think regularly about your own unworthiness. Number two, think regularly about the infinite worthiness, the worth of Jesus. If he really came and took all of the chaos and rebellion of Romans 1, of our souls, into himself to bring about new life and new creation, then you should daily see him as worthy and valuable and awesome. And if you do that daily, if you see him daily like that, it will change your life, it will change your thinking, and it will prod you to more constant gratitude and worship and joy. Think regularly about the infinite worth of Jesus. Number three, quit thinking you're better than other people. This is always my favorite pastoral advice. Stop it. Quit thinking that you are better than other people. The problem is, there are a lot of you who are good Bible readers, and you go, okay, Romans 1, okay, I get that. I know that. I feel that. I understand it. That it unifies all humanity by putting us on the same playing field at the foot of the cross. But still, you look at people different than you, or you look at people who are struggling with something that you're not struggling with, and you think you are more evolved. But if you really get this text, and this text gets you, it will fill you with not judgment, but compassion for your fellow man or fellow woman. That's what it will do. If you get it, and it gets you, it'll be a reminder that Christianity is not about being right. It's about one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Quit thinking you're better than other people. Number four, seek for opportunities to tell people about Jesus. Seek for opportunities to tell people about Jesus. If he has really taken all of our sin and all of our injustice and all of our rebellion upon himself, how are we not talking about this, man? Like, you should have to shut us up talking about this. This isn't, man, if you're like, well, I'm scared what people might think about me. No. This is not about how people think about you. This is about how people think about Jesus. He's the only one who's worthy and beautiful. He's the only place where we can find peace and hope that can't be shaken at all. He's the only one who can redeem the mess that we've made of God's good world. And pursuing and praying for opportunities to extend his rescuing love to other people, in my mind, is a most logical response to what we've looked at this morning. Think about your personal unworthiness. Think regularly about the worthiness of Jesus. Quit thinking you're better than other people, and look for opportunities to share Jesus' love with others. And friends, if we're doing this kind of stuff, if we're doing these things, and we're considering Romans 1 in view of Jesus in Romans 3, then Romans 1 starts to sound a little bit different. Here's what I mean. This is from Joe Rigney. The pleasure of God is revealed from heaven upon all godliness and righteousness of men who by their righteousness celebrate the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the foundation of the world in the things that have been made. For because they know God, they honor him as God and give thanks to him, and they are fruitful in their thinking, and Their humble hearts are enlightened. Having become fools for Christ, they became wise, and they received the glory of the immortal God and saw his glory in mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God is restoring the desires of their hearts for purity, to the honoring of their bodies among themselves, because they gladly receive the truth about God instead of lies, and they worship and serve not the creature, but the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God is restoring their desires and delights and passions. The women glory in their husbands, and the men likewise revel in their wives, and they are consumed with passion for them, honoring the marriage bed and receiving the due reward for their obedience. And since they saw fit to acknowledge God, God is restoring and renewing their minds to do what ought to be done. They are filled with all manner of righteousness, goodness, contentment, and benevolence. They're full of gratitude for others' gifts, brotherly love, peace, truth-telling, and all virtue. They are edifiers, encouragers, lovers of God, courteous, meek, humble, inventors of good, obedient to their parents, wise, faithful, compassionate, and merciful. They know God's decree that those who practice such things in faith will receive eternal life. And not only do they practice them, but they encourage other people to do the same. This kind of life is possible when we see wrath revealed, squished by righteousness revealed in Jesus. He's the second Adam, bringing new creation to bear on the undoing of creation that we are so set on apart from his intervention. This is the kind of life that happens when we fully see wrath revealed, bookended by righteousness revealed. So Fellowship Greenville, this is our gospel this morning, that the wrath of God that we deserve has been diverted at the cross. And now things like grace and peace and faith and hope and love are ahead of us because of Jesus. And I hope you believe that and you love that. And this morning we get to remember the gospel in a special way. We get to take the bread and the cup of communion together. The night that Jesus was arrested, before he went to the cross, he took the Passover meal with his friends. It was an old Jewish meal, a Jewish practice, and it was a reminder that long ago, God had set his people free from the wrath of Egypt. He had delivered them by the blood of the Lamb to live in loving relationship with him. And that night, before he was arrested, Jesus took some of the bread and the wine from the Passover meal, and he gave it to his friends as a new way to recall an even greater deliverance and an even greater redemption. Jesus told them, in as many words, that he himself was God's great propitiating lamb whose blood was setting people free. And in the words of Romans 1, God gave Jesus over that we might be saved. And Jesus is the immortal God who exchanged himself for sinful mortal man so that we might live. And so today, if you are a follower of Jesus, we ask that you take the bread and the cup with utmost humility and thankfulness and celebration in your heart for what he has done. Because it's really good news, right? And don't forget, there are two cups in one when we pass them around. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That you are just, that you are patient. Father, thank you that Romans doesn't end at chapter 1. Thank you for the cross and thank you for the empty tomb. And may we live out all of our days in gratitude for all that you are and all that you have done for us in the gospel. Holy Spirit, I just ask that right now, in these moments, and throughout this week, you would impress us with Jesus. You would make us obsessed with Jesus. Because Jesus, you're the best, and we love you so much. Amen.